Okay, so we're in Romans chapter 9, and let's read verses 10 to 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would guide us and lead us and give to us understanding. Lord, deliver us from the false teachings of men. Deliver us, Lord, from people who would put us in bondage. And give us, Lord, your heart. Give us your mind, your intention from your holy word that has come from you. And so, Lord, we ask now your blessing. So lead us and guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in Romans chapter 9 again. But I do have to say something to begin with. I have to acknowledge that I was incorrect in something that I said last Sunday. So I want to get that corrected and acknowledged. I said, and this is incorrect, that I need to be honest about this and correct things that I've said that are wrong. Esau does not mean red. It means hairy. I don't know where I was thinking. So I mentioned that. Edom is what stands for red. But when he came out of the womb, he was red. But he was also hairy, and Esau means hairy. So I thought I would just mention that as a correction. It's very serious, I know. But Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're looking at this section here in Romans 9, 10 to 12, or 13. But it's really a group of chapters that are all together because Paul is dealing with a subject about why is it, how can we sustain, how can we present our position that the gospel is true while the majority of Israel is not believing? And we're wanting to seek to bring out the true understanding of what Paul is saying here, because today in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God is being hijacked, being seized by those men who are opportunists, who are Calvinistic in their understanding, Reformed in their understanding, and they're twisting the scriptures. They're corrupting it. Now, you might think, well, why is this so important? Why is this really such a concern? And I've mentioned already before that if we adhere to this teaching of Calvinism, we're left with something that's so incredibly soul-destroying. We're left with an idea that really, you may not even be saved yourself. God has only predestined you to believe for a while, and then he predestines you to fall and all for this great view of his glory. And you can have no real assurance that God wants you to be saved. God wants your beloved ones to be saved. And you see, the Calvinist really goes to this chapter, Romans 9, to support their position. Now, please hear me. I'm not against people in the sense of the abused sheep in so many Calvinistic churches. I'm against the teachers particularly, because why would they teach something like this? Why do they do this? Because they bring people under their authority. They put them under their control. And they're even told, dare not to question it. You better not question this, because then you are placing yourself as a judge over a sovereign God who's free to do what he wishes. Well, this is why it's so important. This is for you, Christian. These passages of scripture, don't just go around them. Don't just neglect them. God has something very precious for you to understand and to be something good for you. And so you need to be armed. You need to be prepared against those who would corrupt God's word and place you in bondage under the teachings of men. So here we come now to Romans 9 and verse 13. For just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, this is a verse that Calvinists will just throw out there. They'll just mention it. Well, there you go. And as well, many years as a Calvinist myself, I was convinced by this teaching. But you see, they don't go very deep in the scriptures at all. And they say that what this means is that God just arbitrarily loves certain people and arbitrarily hates certain people, and it's unconditional. And they get that from verse 11, because the emphasis there, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. And so they're saying, there you go, there's unconditional election. This whole idea that there was nothing that prompted God to choose one over another. He just arbitrarily loves this one, and he arbitrarily hates this other. And that's what then results in this bitter fruit, this horrible thing that then you have to swallow, that maybe your dear children, God doesn't even want to save. And he's free to will who he wishes to be saved and who he does not wish to be saved. And who are you then to question it? And that's what we're going to look at, Lord willing, in the future here about the question of justice going from verses 14 and on. Well, that's how the Calvinist portrays it. But they've got it all wrong. I mean, for one thing, notice that when it said in verse 11 that before the twins were even born and had not done anything good or bad so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, right, that what was said was what? The older will serve the younger. That's what was said in Genesis 25. What was said before they were born is the older will serve the younger. And we looked at that last Sunday, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. It just means that they serve. It doesn't mean salvation, but that they serve. And then what's said in verse 13, for just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, that's from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. What I'm saying is that what was determined before they were born is simply that the older will serve the younger. Not this statement, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. But then we think, well, why is Paul referring to that passage in Malachi? What is the answer that he's providing you and I? Well, again, we have to step back. We have to step back and look, what is Paul's principal answer to this whole problem of Israel in verses chapters 9, 10, and 11? Remember, the whole problem of Israel, how is it that Christianity can be true if the majority of the Jewish people don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah? His answer is in verse 8 of chapter 9, that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Meaning that just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't make you a child of God. You've got to be a child of promise, which is what? It means that you are of faith. Right? Justification by faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The very thesis statement of Romans itself, the whole epistle, Romans 1 and verse 16 and 17, emphasizes what? That the righteous man shall live by faith. And so Paul has been going on and on in this epistle of Romans. The salvation is not by works of the law, but by faith. And so what is this purpose of God? Is this purpose, as the Calvinist understands it, that he just, for his own glory, just creates these people, and he just happens to love this one and hate this other one, and it's this very dark idea? No, it's that what? That it might be because of him who calls, not according to works. That's the answer there at the end of verse 11. The salvation is by faith. The reason why God made these choices with the patriarchs, first with Ishmael and then with Isaac, Ishmael and then with Jacob, is what? So that he might typify, so that he might show forth that salvation is always going to be according to faith. It's according to him who calls. Now, we looked as well about last week, the older will serve the younger, and we had to go to Genesis, right? That's where it's from. Well, who is the older? The older is Esau, and the younger is Jacob. But it's not Esau literally himself that Paul is concerned with, nor is it really Jacob himself that he's principally concerned with. Remember his answer in verse 8. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. You see, the older are those who are the children of the flesh, while the younger are the children of promise. And so we saw that the older will serve the younger in the sense that, right, God had separated these people, these physical descendants of Abraham, and then also Ishmael being disinherited, it came to the child of promise, Isaac. And then through Isaac, there were the two children. There was Esau and Jacob, and it went to Jacob. So here are all the physical descendants of Jacob. Guess what? In Paul's answer here, the physical descendants of Jacob, the Jewish people, he says, are those who are according to the flesh. They're not the children of God just because they're physical descendants of Jacob. The scriptures again and again show you and I that it's the one who's of faith who is the child of God. And this should not surprise us. That's how it was with Abraham. the father of the faith, the very one whom God began that people, that elect people, the people of Israel, was through Abraham, through what? Justification by faith. So we're going to seek to open up now how this verse, verse 13, supports his argument. Because again, it says there in verse 13, just as it is written. Meaning what? He's saying this verse in Malachi supports the argument that said, his principal argument, verse 8, but also what? That the older will serve the younger. Meaning that what Paul has in mind, what Paul is saying is that scriptures portray the older is not literally Esau and not literally Jacob as persons, but what they represent, what they typify. Remember even the promise in Genesis 25 when God spoke to Rebekah that in your womb are two peoples, two nations. So you see, they represented something. There's the child born according to the flesh who are in slavery to Hagar, the children of, in that sense, right? Because that's what was portrayed in Ishmael, but also in Esau as well. The firstborn son is the child according to the flesh, the people of Abraham just by physical descent. But if you trust in that alone, you're not going to be saved. Those who are the children of the promise, the younger, are those who even today could be a rank and file Gentile, someone who is not in any way can trace their physical descent from Abraham. But by faith, they've laid hold of Christ. They are the younger. They are the Jacob whom I have loved. So we're going to go to Malachi here in just a moment. But let me say a few other things to you. Now, first of all, notice in the Old Testament scriptures that Esau is not, absolutely as a person, hated by God. Turn over to Genesis chapter 36. Just some broad strokes from the scriptures, if you will, to look at this subject of Esau and his posterity. So in Genesis chapter 36, we have a chapter here all dedicated to Esau, and it's honorific. It is giving honor to Esau and his posterity. How can it be said that really God hates Esau? I mean, why would he give him this whole chapter here? There's not anything in this that's really bad. I mean, sure, some of the names indicate idolatry, like in verse 39, some of the kings, Baal, Hanan, that means that they were then themselves involving in Baal worship. Well, you see that also in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had names that reflected their time in Egypt. But the point of it is here, in chapter 36, if Esau himself God hated, which is what the Calvinist wants you to think, that why would there be this whole chapter dedicated to honoring Esau? And notice the prosperity here. Chief after chief after chief, king after king after king. Esau, remember, he met Jacob as he came back with 400 men. Esau didn't even need all the gifts that Jacob was giving to him, right? And remember, when Jacob left, Esau was planning on killing his brother, but when he has the opportunity clearly to do so, we see Esau a changed man. Now, I'm not saying necessarily he was saved. I'm just saying that he was not of a mind to kill Jacob when finally it was in his power to do so. And then we find in the scriptures itself, God wants the Jewish people to give kindness and honor to the descendants of Esau. Look over at Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, God is telling the people of Israel in verse 5, or excuse me, I should say verse 4, he says, commands the people, and he says, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Doesn't sound like God terribly hates Esau here, does it? He's telling them to stay off their land. You're not going to have it. Okay? And in chapter 23... in the Decalogue here, in chapter 23 and verse 7, God says to the people of Israel, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. Goes on to mention about an Egyptian because they were exiled, aliens in their land. The point of it is, God doesn't want them to necessarily hate these people. So, but when the Calvinist says, oh, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, we need to understand what the scriptures are talking about. Now, even when the people of Israel came into the promised land, okay, God didn't give the land of Edom to the people of Israel. And when they came up to the borders of Edom, they asked for permission to pass through their land, and they said no. Remember, they were afraid of them, God says. They would not allow Israel to pass through Edom, and so Israel went around their territory to go further up. But when they came to the Amorites, the land that then was inherited by Reuben and Gad, those tribes, and they asked to then also pass through their land. We will not touch anything. We will just pass through your land. And they would not allow them. God says, wipe them out. There's this demonstration here that God was protecting Esau and his posterity, giving him honor at a time. So you see, when Paul quotes Malachi about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, there's something we're missing. We're missing if we're thinking that it's really about Esau himself that God hates. Now, I know that in the narrative that we saw last Sunday about, you know, in Genesis and about how Esau did bad things. And there's a point to it. But we've got to understand how the scripture presents certain persons. Remember Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, remember? And about how his brothers despised him and how Joseph, you read in the end of Genesis, Joseph never has any sin. I mean, he is a sinner, but he's presented in the scripture as though he had no sin. I mean, you even find him going to Egypt and he's this wonderful servant. He's so blessed and he's falsely accused of cheating on his master's wife and he goes into prison. It's story after story in Joseph's life where he shines brilliantly. And he doesn't even have a pity party. The scripture is presenting him like Christ. Okay? Joseph certainly was a sinner. Joseph needs a savior, right? But the scriptures portrayed him in such a way to typify what? The person of our Lord Jesus Christ who saves the people of Israel, right? Because that's what Joseph did. He went to Egypt. It's like he prefigured the Christ. Well, Esau, he portrayed unbelieving Israel. He portrayed the Jacob according to the flesh. But it doesn't mean necessarily that Esau himself is the devil incarnate. Melchizedek, we have this character who just is presented to us in the scriptures that Abraham gives a tenth. And Hebrews makes a point about how, you know, born like the Son of God, having neither father nor mother. You know, it's like he's presented in such a way that it's like, wow, but clearly he is not like anything like our Lord Jesus. He himself was a sinner. The scriptures portrayed persons. Well, Esau had a role that was negative, to portray that which was negative, the Jacob according to the flesh. Now, ultimately, though, the people of Esau are objects of God's wrath. And there's a minor prophet, we won't go there, but it's Obadiah. And Obadiah, small little prophet, and then minor prophets, it's all about God's judgment upon them because Esau's people, the Edomites, then looked on with favor as God's people were judged. So yes, they were a people who were sinners, and they were a people who did come under God's judgment. And they were absolutely wiped out in AD 70 when they joined with the people of Israel against Rome. There's not an Esau, an Edomite, living today in fulfillment of Obadiah's prophecy. So those are just a few things to say about Esau and Edom. Also, before we go to Malachi, let me just say something else. Some people say, you know, it's really not right. Really not right for you to try to open up all this understanding of this verse in Romans 9 and verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, by going so deep into the Old Testament in Malachi and trying to give us something. It's just this one verse, and we should just take it at its face value. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And, well, take another example from Scripture. Remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross? And he said, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there are people who will tell you that at that point, Jesus fell. Jesus sinned. Jesus was then suddenly unbelieving. Because why? They don't go to the Scriptures and look up what Jesus was saying. That's the very first verse of Psalm 22. You see, you're supposed to go to Psalm 22 to open up what Jesus' meaning is. Yes, he was really experiencing being abandoned by God. But it doesn't mean that he was then unbelieving and rebelling against God and saying, oh, forget this. No. Look at Psalm 22. You've got all these verses about prophecies being fulfilled. You're supposed to go to Psalm 22 and go, wow, yes. What does he say here? He says that I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Verse 17, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Or even earlier, it talks about how they've pierced my hands and my feet. So, I mean, there are these prophecies that you're then supposed to apply to what took place on the cross. But you see, if you just blankly hear Jesus' statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you come up with some other false view. Well, that's exactly what the Calvinists has done with Romans 9 and verse 13. They haven't gone to the Old Testament to open it up. But how does Psalm 22 finish? Look at it, he says, verse 30, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. You see, you're supposed to go to Psalm 22 based on what Jesus said there on the cross. And you're supposed to go, wow, yeah, he's really experiencing abandonment, which we understand for our sins. But it's also a statement of victory and hope. He knows that what he's doing for us, he's performing it. He's accomplishing our redemption. So you see, again, I say, the Calvinist understanding is superficial. It's not satisfactory. Now, let's come to Malachi. Let's come to Malachi because this is indeed where Paul wants you and I to go. And again, it's going to support this whole idea that the older is not just Esau himself, literally, not just Jacob, the younger one, literally, but it's what they represent, the way of salvation by faith. And that the Esau represents the child according to the flesh, Jacob according to the flesh, that is. So here we go in Malachi. Now, it begins with a positive statement, and then it has several negative statements, and the object of Malachi is who? The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. He's writing not to some Gentile nation, but to the Jacob according to the flesh, the descendants of Jacob. And he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, and he says, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Well, there's the text. That's what Paul quotes. But I ask you, who is the you in the very first verse, the very first part of verse 2? I have loved you. That's what God's saying to the people of Israel. Well, now Esau is here clearly identified as someone who is not blessed of God here. But again, I say, what was intended to be typified? Let's look at this. God says in verse 3, I have hated Esau and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return and rebuild up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and people toward whom the Lord is indignant for forever. Forever. You see, God's judgment, all the Jews would say, yeah, God's going to judge the people of Edom. They're accursed. They're going to be a people that the Lord is indignant, tomb forever. There we go. Jacob, I loved, but Esau, I hated. But I ask you again, who is the you? Who is it? Is it really supposed to end with Esau? We're going to see here in Malachi that it's Jacob according to the flesh. And notice the verse 5, the end result. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. There's supposed to be this implication that when you learn Malachi and you see the meaning of it, you what? You don't just think, oh, only Israel, only the Jewish people. The whole Gentile world, everyone is supposed to realize, wow, there's some good news for all of us here. The Esau is everywhere. And so he opens up several negative comments. Here's this positive thing. I loved you, Jacob. I loved you. Well, but guess what? They have been Esau. Look at verses 6 and following. A son honors his father and a servant his master. God says, then if I'm a father, where is my honor? Well, Esau even honored his own father, Isaac, right? He wasn't going to take revenge on his brother while his father was still living. No, he was comforting himself that he would do that. But here Israel, according to the flesh, hasn't even honored their father, even as Esau literally did. And how is that? How is this possibly true that the Israel according to flesh has not given honor to the Father? And he says, oh, he says, says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? He says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. So God says to the people of Israel that you have dishonored me by saying that the works that I've given you to do in the temple service are to be despised. Now, remember in the Genesis account of Esau, what happened? He despised his birthright. It's the same Hebrew word. Esau, this, as we see portrayed negatively, is then brought to amplification in the Jacob according to the flesh, these people of Israel, in that they have despised. They have done far worse than Esau. They're despising it. And so he talks about judgment that's going to come upon them. He says, that his name is great in verse 11, but verse 12, but you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. And you say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it. Right? And he's rebuking them. But what's the outcome of his rebuke upon the people of Israel? But cursed be the swindler who has made, he's made a vow to offer this, but then he switches it with a blemished animal. He's cursed. Now the Jew says, no, wait a minute, Esau's cursed. But now God's judging me for my sin, and now God is saying that I'm to be cursed. And then look at chapter 2, where he addressed the priests, right? The cream of the crop here of Israel. And he says, now this commandment for you, O priests, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, what? Then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because why? You're not taking it to heart. So here God is addressing through Malachi the people of Israel, the priests, and he's saying that they are cursed. No, I thought that only belonged to Esau. I thought God hated Esau. No, who is the you? I have loved you, but who are you? You're Esau. I mean, this is incredible stuff. He said, this is what Paul wants you and I to see. And he says, look what he says in verse 3 of chapter 2. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and it will be taken away with it, you will. I mean, the refuse is like vomit. I mean, here's God saying, I hate you. I mean, if someone put refuse on your face, you're thinking, right, pretty clearly that they're upset with you, okay? But notice the outcome of it. He says in verse 4, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So you see, here's God expressing such hatred, such anger for what they're doing. But then he also says, so that they would have a good outcome, so that they then might know, so that his covenant may continue with them. You see, the Calvinist is thinking, Romans 9 and verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, it's set in stone, can never change, cement shoes, God hates you, you haven't got a hope of salvation. At the end of our message, hopefully, we're going to see that indeed that's not the case at all. God wants everyone to be saved. So here as well, even those who God would spread refuse upon their faces and curse them, such as a curse that Esau never bore, right? That he would then have the end result be that they should be won over. Let's keep going. Let's keep looking at some other things here. Of course, we can't spend too much time on this, but he rebukes them because the priests, there should be true instruction from their lips in verse 6 of chapter 2, right? And that angers God because the end of verse 7, they should be a messenger who faithfully declares what the Lord would have. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction you have, corrupted the covenant of Levi. See, God is so angry. God is full of hatred for Jacob according to the flesh because of their actions. And what's the outcome? Verse 9. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Isn't that the lot of Esau? The people would call their territory the wicked territory, right? It's kind of like they're standing there and God says, I have loved you. And it's kind of like, where's that hitting? Whoa, the whole canopy behind me says my deeds of Esau. And God's saying, I'm going to make you to have this curse. And then he goes on and he says in chapter 2, verses 10 and following, about how they took to themselves foreign wives. He says, verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel, in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. And it's actually not translated there where it says it really should be, in that he has loved and married the daughter of a foreign god. Remember, God prohibited them from marrying Gentile women? Now, in Genesis, we saw what? We saw Esau marrying the Canaanite women, but that wasn't even against the law then, right? That was at a time when it wasn't against the law for him to do that. And then he saw it displeased his parents, so he went to Ishmael and got some wives from there. But it still was all futile. Esau just portrayed. He wasn't really doing anything really terribly, horribly wrong in that sense himself, sure. But the point of it is that the Jacob, according to the flesh, has married these Gentile women against the law, against the clear instruction. They have violated the covenant. They've done an abominable thing. And then we see the example of Esau about his crocodile tears. Look at verse 13. There's another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groanings because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And so you can actually see there's a parallel teaching with Cain and Abel. Remember how Cain and Abel and how the sacrifice and how God, you know, didn't accept Cain. And well, Esau, remember, he weeps and he's like, oh, bless me, Father, bless me, right? But things are not right. He despised the birthright, and then he presumed upon getting the blessing. And there's other things you could take into account. If I could go to verse 17 of chapter 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? Again, he's talking not to Esau or the Edomites. He's talking to the people who are physical descendants of Jacob, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Now, those two expressions you'd think would be contradictory, right? One person says, you know, people who do bad things, God delights in them. But then another person would probably say, where is the God of justice? Like two separate, but no, it's one and the same. And you see that portrayed in Esau. Esau, he's like, oh, well, you know, I can presume upon getting the blessing. I despise my birthright, but hey, God loves me, no problem, everything's fine, I can have the blessing. You see that spirit that's there about how they would say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. But then when he doesn't get the blessing, he says, where's the God of justice? You know, there's this demonstration in the life of Esau of the very thing that then the people of Israel go crazy on. So then we have the promise in chapter 3 of how John the Baptist would come. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, right? Jesus came after John the Baptist. And he talks about how he's going to come in verse 2, and he's going to refine. He's going to be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify who? The sons of Levi. These very ones who have so grieved God. He's going to refine them so that their offerings will be pleasing to him, verse 4. And then notice he comes with judgment. So here's this redemption, but then also judgment. You see, again, love and hate, Jacob I loved, Esau hated, it's not set in concrete. Okay? We need to understand God is dealing with the nation of Israel here, and judgment is going to come because why? Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. If God just hated them like the Calvinist says, why is God being faithful? I thought God hated them. I thought God has destined them for the ultimate curse. But what does God say? Verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from me, from my statutes, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Isn't that amazing? He's saying to them, come and be right with me, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And then he begins to address the whole issue of tithes. Okay? Because they were robbing God. But notice this. He says, you are cursed with a curse because the whole nation was robbing God. They were not paying their tithe. But notice what God says here. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts, meaning that you're gonna have prosperity. And he says, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Don't you see? Isn't it amazing? God says, I have loved you. Well, at the same time, I have hated you, and I've corrected you. And you, Jacob, according to the flesh, are Esau. Time and time again, you've acted like Esau to me. And yet what? If you turn, you will be blessed. That's what Paul's going on about. So let's come back to Romans chapter 9. See, again, the Calvinists would have you think, oh, well, you know, God just arbitrarily loves certain people and hates other people. And that when he says he hates them, that means, oh, they can never be saved. But no, Paul is wanting you and I to understand, verse 13, how it supports, verse 12, is that the older is not Esau himself, and the younger is not Jacob himself. It's that those who are according to the flesh, as opposed to those who are according to the Spirit, children of promise. That this is the answer for the problem of Israel. This is the answer for the whole plan. But again, you say, oh, I don't see that in the immediate context. And well, turn over to the very last verse of chapter 9, where again, he says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, right? The Jews stumble. The Jews don't like this message. But he who believes in him will not be ashamed. So the very ones who are caused to stumble, if they believe, they will not be disappointed. They will have joy. And what does it say at the very last few verses of chapter 10? But as for Israel, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Well, if the Calvinist is correct, why is God wearying himself so much? I mean, he doesn't want them to be saved, according to the Calvinists. Why is he stretching out his hands all day long? Or let's go to chapter 11. In chapter 11, here David himself says in verse 7, what then, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. But does hardened mean they can never be saved? And he said, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. So you see the Calvinists, you see, there you go, it's a lost cause. God hates them, they can never be saved. But what does Paul say? Look what he says in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. You see, bend their backs forever means so long as they retain this according to the flesh, this stubborn refusal to humble themselves and believe as even their father Abraham did. But if they're going to still press on with this delusion of self-righteousness, bend their backs forever. I hate them. But the very ones that he hates, they will be saved if they are moved to jealousy. And it would be a blessing for the Gentile world, verse 12. For if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, the Gentiles have benefited because the Jews have hardened their hearts against God. Well, now if they should then turn and believe, it'll be a blessing. More the merrier. More people believing in God. So, you and I are to understand that God's desire is that everyone should be saved. And that just because it says that he hated Esau, which we understand to be the physical descendant of Jacob, who is trusting according to his own flesh and is not going the way of the father Abraham by faith, that God hates that delusion of self-righteousness, that it doesn't mean they can never be saved. God wants them to be saved, just as Paul himself is saying that he has great sorrow and he would have them come to know Jesus Christ. So it's very important that we dig into the scriptures to seek to open up the right understanding of it, lest we then just come up with these blanket statements that then explains why supposedly people are not saved, because God hates them and doesn't want them to be saved. We need to reject that. That's going to stain your soul. That's going to burden you with a false view of God. No, God wants you and I to see that he disciplines those whom he loves. He wants people to be saved. And so that's the understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we ask your blessing. Lord, help us. Help us to get into your word and help us to understand your heart and your mind. Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, help people who are caught up in this Calvinistic understanding to be set free from it. And so, Lord, we just ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.